Hey everybody, welcome back to Discipleship Podcast. Just want to give you an update for the fall of 2023. We are talking about how to make the kingdom of God tangible in our everyday lives throughout the week. And on Sunday, we're meeting as house church, so these recordings will be a little more intimate and interactive, and you may even hear some group discussion, but I think you will enjoy it. Please, if you do, leave us a review, go check out our Disciple Makers YouTube channel, and be sure to share about it with your friends. Thank you so much, and now, here's the episode.
Anthony, would you mind flipping over to Exodus chapter 40?
Exodus 40.
Veronica, can you do 1 Kings 6? Okay. So, I'm going to take the first verse because it's a really easy one to find. So, let's start off talking about new creation in Genesis 1. Is that enough?
Yeah.
Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. There's about half a dozen lessons in that. Every Greek word is significant. Everything here is important. But the fundamental thing,
what?
If you're an Israelite sitting around the fire watching the sheep on a hill at night, somewhere in ancient Israel, and your Canaanite fellow sheep herder asks you, so, you know, where'd this come from? Well, this god killed that god, and their guts spilled out, and it did this and that. And the Israelite says, no. There's one god, and he made all of that up there. Think of the stars. And he made all of this down here. He made the heavens and he made the earth. He made all the stuff up there. He made all the stuff down here. Mm-hmm. And that up there, all of that incredible, think of the night sky with no lights. We see that very rarely. But sitting around the campfire looking at that, that's God's space. Mm-hmm. That's the majesty, the magnitude of God's space. Mm-hmm. And we live down here. And it's pretty cool, but it's nothing like that. So Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens, the earth. And we experience the earth as the human space. We think of the heavens as the God space. So that's the first idea I want to set up here for us. And then we go on. There's this place, Eden. And what's really special about Eden is it's this place where these two spaces overlap, where the God space and the human space are one and the same space, where God walks among the trees in the evenings, where the humans live and carry on with their lives. And both God and humans belong in that same space at that same time. That's the definition of Eden, is an overlapping space, the space where God's space and human space are in the same space. And it's also where the up there and the down here are overlapping. And of course, humans are humans. We have pride, we have ambition, we have ourselves expelled from that overlapped space. God sets up the cherubim and an animated sword to guard the interface between the down here and the up there. So we exile ourselves into the down here, into the world, into the earth. And Eden isn't destroyed in the narrative. It doesn't cease to exist. It isn't taken up to heaven. It's just that access to that shared space is now denied to us. In chapter 1 imagery, that God space is still a place out there. It's way over the hills. It's far in the east, across the desert, on the other side of the river, but it's not on the other side of the other river. It's somewhere between those two rivers. You know, it's where the rivers came from. There's always this imagery that you could go back to Eden. that if you traveled far enough and got through what to the Israelite on the side of the hill would be impossible dangers, Eden was out there to be found. But even if you got there, its gates are guarded by more than just swords. You can't get in. You no longer have access to that shared space. Eden is a unique place because it's the only place that humans and God both fully occupy in that initial narrative of the Bible. It's a place also where all life and abundance flows out into the world. It talks about the four rivers that flow out from Eden. Tigris and Euphrates are two of them. The imagery is, this is the center, this is the nexus, this is where life springs from, and it flows out into the world around it. And as it flows out into the world, the idea was it took the God space with it out into the world to fill the world with light. So this is a theme in the Bible. There are other places like it in type, but not in magnitude throughout the Bible. And the other places, so then what we see are thin places, places where the space between heaven and earth narrows, and we see these hot spots of God's presence bubbling into the world, or projecting just a little ways into it. And the tabernacle and later the temple are the hot spots where the two realms touch. They're no longer really overlapping, but they touch. It's not Eden, because we don't both fit. So, Anthony, with Exodus 40, can you read us verses 34 through 38?
34 through 38.
Yep.
This is in the NLT. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could no longer enter the tabernacle because the cloud had settled down over it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now, whenever the cloud lifted from the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out on their journey following it. But if the cloud did not rise, they remained where they were until it lifted. The cloud of the Lord hovered over the tabernacle during the day, and at night fire glowed inside the cloud so the whole family of Israel could see it. This continued throughout all their journeys.
Exactly. So again, God enters this space, this hot spot space. It's too hot for Moses to enter, for anyone to go into that shared space. And then you're going to have, that's Exodus, you have Leviticus and Numbers, Deuteronomy, you have all this law, all this sacrifice, all this system to prepare a person to be able to go into the space for a few minutes every year. It was going past those gates was significant. And then when Solomon builds the temple, it's an explicitly Eden-esque place. So 1 Kings 6, verse 1 and verse 23 to start.
Sure. 1 Kings 6. In the 480th year after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, he began to build the house of the Lord. You said verse 20?
23.
In the inner sanctuary, he made two cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high.
There's some more in there. So we have the imagery in this hot spot that's being built of the cherubim stand guard still. There's the... I should have taken better notes here. He builds out this whole complex thing. In the inner sanctuary, as you read, he has the cherubim. And then in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 6 and then 10 through 11.
6 and 10 through 11?
Yes.
Okay. Then the priest brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. 8 through 11. And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from the outside. And they are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone that Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord.
Again, God comes into the space, excluding the people. But Solomon recognizes that God doesn't fit in the temple. A little farther on, I'll read a few more verses here. Verse 27, it's 1 Kings 8, verse 27. But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built. Yet give attention to your servant's prayer and hear his plea for mercy, O Lord my God. Hear the cry and prayer that your servant is praying in your presence this day. Solomon goes on praying of recognizing the temple as this place that people can come to, this place where God is present, even if they can't enter it, except through complex ritual and sacrifice. Mm-hmm. They can come to a place where God makes his presence present. Further on, he says, and when a prayer or plea is made by any of your people, Israel, each one aware of the afflictions of his own heart and spreading out hands towards this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place. Forgive and act. Deal with each man according to all he does, since you know his heart, for you alone know the hearts of all men, so that they will fear you all the time they live in the land you gave their fathers. Further about what it means to have God present. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and give them over to the enemy, who takes them captive to his own land, far away or near. And if they have a change of heart in the land where you are held captive, where they are held captive and repent, and plead with you in the land of their conquerors and say, we have sinned, we have done wrong, we have acted wickedly. And if they turn back to you with all their heart and soul in the land of their enemies who took them captive, and pray to you toward the land you gave their fathers, towards the city you have chosen and the temple I have built in your name, then from heaven your dwelling place, hear their prayer and their plea and uphold their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Forgive all the offenses they have committed against you and cause their conquerors to show them mercy. For they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of that iron smelting furnace. So we've talked about Eden imagery. We've talked about the temple imagery. What spoiled creation was the necessary separation imposed between the heavens and the earth. They were made to overlap. They were made to be Eden. The imagery that is that Eden was meant to flow out into the world, to be carried out by humans in order to, for the world as Eden to grow. And we say that the world has fallen, but what we mean is that we were expelled from the heavens, from the up there, from the God space. So if creation isn't working as intended, how do we patch it? How do we fix it? Even if we go back to Eden, as I said before, we can't enter it. The gates are guarded by more than just animated swords. If we cannot go in, then God must come out. That's the conclusion. Remember the end of the book of Exodus? The Israelites have built this tabernacle, they've poured their wealth, which was plundered from the Egyptians, and their skills, which are sustained by manna from God, and their time there in a desert, into this tent system that tries to model Eden in the structure. God does come into the space, and Moses can no longer enter. Then we have all Leviticus and Numbers, as I mentioned, on how a person could enter this space for a brief period of time, once a year. This is a hot fix at best, and it doesn't work to hold the hearts of the people. Solomon prays that, you know, with the understanding that the people's hearts are just not going to stick with this when things are comfortable and easy. The people fundamentally are insufficient to the journey back to Eden, and even if one can enter with sacrifice to distract the sword, they cannot remain there long under the eyes of the cherubim in the temple. the first time that the idea of new heavens and new earth appears is in Isaiah 65. You guys want to go over to Isaiah 65. It'll be verses 17 through 24. Isaiah 65. Those who consecrate and purify them... 66. Physical books are hard.
Sorry, Jesse, what are the verses?
17
through
25?
Isaiah 66. 65.
Okay, I'm there.
Go for it.
Okay. It says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days old, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. They shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord."
So we have this vision of what the new heavens, new earth could look like, what it would look like if God comes down into the world. Mm-hmm. It is tied up in another theme, which is the day of the Lord, which over in Joel, all of Joel is probably worth reading, but chapter 3, verse 14, "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." And it'll carry on in verse 17, after, the day of the Lord. "Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. In that day, the mountains will drip new wine, and the hills will flow with milk. All the ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of the Acacias. But Egypt will be desolate, Edom a desert waste, because of violence done to the people of Judah, in whose land they shed innocent blood. Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem through all generations. Their blood guilt, which I have not pardoned, I will pardon. The Lord dwells in Zion." So as we look towards the new creation, we start seeing language of the day of the Lord, of judgment. That's an intrinsic part of reaching God, of God being able to move into the world. But we also see this Eden imagery of life and water flowing out from God into the world. In Ezekiel 47,
spoilers.
Ezekiel 47, 1 through 8. "The man brought me back to the entrance of the temple." This is Ezekiel having a vision of, and this is Ezekiel during the exile, having a vision of the future. "The man brought me back to the entrance of the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple, toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out through the north gate and led me around to the outside of the outer gate facing east, and the water was flowing from the south side. As the man went eastward with a measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits and then led me through water that was ankle deep. He measured off 1,000 cubits and led me through water that was knee deep. He measured off 1,000 and led me through water that was up to the waist. He measured off 1,000, but now it was a river that I could not cross, because the water had risen and was deep enough to swim in, a river that no one could cross. He asked me, 'Son of man, do you see this?' Then he led me back to the bank of the river. When I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. He said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah, where it enters the sea. When it empties into the sea, the waters there become fresh." Again, the imagery, Jerusalem, city on the mountain, north of the Dead Sea, this water flowing out of the temple, flowing down the Jordan, flowing into the Dead Sea. Flowing into the Dead Sea that we all understand is so saturated with salt that it can't support any life, really. But this water grows in volume as it flows out. And when it hits the Dead Sea, it brings life to the Dead Sea. This water flowing into it flows with life into it. Rather than being corrupted or consumed by the Dead Sea, it purifies the Dead Sea. When heaven and earth unite, there is a superabundance. That's the imagery that we see again and again and again. There's a superabundance of food, of water, of life. These metaphors of milk and, you know, rain. And of course, these images don't strike with the same power that they once did. If we walk into any grocery store, we see a superabundance. We might not have access to it. We might not be able to afford to buy everything there, but there is a superabundance before us. Obviously, when you gain your food through the sweat of your brow, these images have great power. And fundamentally, one day, God will come here and everything will change. That's paramount. So let's go over to John 1, 14, as we head into the New Testament. So John 1, verse 14, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." The word here for the word dwelt with us, the word tabernacled among us. Again, we have the temple imagery here of a hot spot, a place where the heavens touch the earth, where God's presence is right there. We could not go into Eden, so God came out of Eden. The implication is that Jesus himself, in his person, was an Eden. This was the overlap of heaven and earth, of God's space and human space, in the person of Jesus. And this claim is scandalizing to the Jews, because it's saying Jesus is the temple. He is God entering the world. Therefore, he is the king. It supplants the temple that is out there right now for those Jews. Temple was right up there at the top of the city. It's scandalizing to the Greeks, because, which really is us, we have such a strong Greek heritage, that the divine would come and live with us at all. To the Greek world, heavens and earth could never mix. They were immiscible, oil and water. God's relationship with us is not immiscible. God can come into our lives, into our world. For what purpose did Jesus come? Well, he goes around declaring the kingdom, declaring the coming of the kingdom of the Lord. And this ministry is carried through to his death and resurrection. But let's flip over to Mark 17, where we're going to have another significant piece of imagery here. You're going to get there faster than I will.
Mark what?
Mark 15. Mark 15. 33 through 39.
Doesn't have 17.
No, 15.
Keep it yeah, here.
We don't have John 17.
Okay, so Mark 15.
Mark 15.
Oh. 33 through 39?
Correct.
"And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'Behold, he is calling Elijah.' And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down.' And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last breath, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God.
So remember the temple imagery. We have the Holy of Holies, the central place where God's presence permeates, just touches our world. There's the cherubim over that space. There's the curtain that separates it from the outside world. The curtain is very much the imagery. This curtain is embroidered with cherubim and such. Mm-hmm. This is the image of the cherubim and the sword at the gates of Eden. And when Jesus dies, the gates are opened. Mm-hmm. That is a hugely significant imagery that's here. Also, remember from the beginning of the story, the first pages of the Bible, the stream flowing out from Eden, the four rivers that flow out. Jesus is the first new creation. That's what this is showing us. Jesus is the first new creation. All of these images become fulfilled in Jesus. His disciples, he's different. He's changed after the resurrection. His disciples who are super familiar with him won't always recognize him. It won't be entirely clear when you're seeing the new creation or not. Over in Luke 24:13, on the road to Emmaus, now that same day, two of them, this is after Jesus' crucifixion, 3 days, 4 days later. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with one another, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. And it goes on, we're all familiar with the story. He asks them, you know, what are you talking about? And chats with them all day and lays out the law and the prophets before them. And it's not until the evening when they go in to eat and Jesus breaks bread, the sign he gave us to remember him, who he is, what he did, that they recognize him. So the new creation, the imagery here, what I'm trying to say with this imagery is that we can see the new creation right before us, but we might not recognize it. We shouldn't expect to always recognize it. Mm-hmm. Also, the stream is flowing out imagery. Go over to Acts 2. Acts 2, 1 through 4. Are you there?
Yeah.
Go for it.
2, 1 through 4?
Yes.
When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all gathered in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance.
Remember the imagery? Everyone there would have known it. That when God entered a space, it was filled with cloud or tongues of fire. Or a pillar of fire, that when God moved, when the pillar of fire set out, the people followed it. Mm-hmm. This is what it looks like when God enters a space, mm-hmm. is fire or cloud. Mm-hmm. And here we see the fire coming and alighting on all of the people present. And what do the people do? They flow out immediately. And that's the story of all of the rest of the New Testament, is this water flowing out, this new creation flowing out, these little Edens flowing out. Mm-hmm. It starts as a trickle in that upper room. It's ankle deep that evening with 3,000 new baptisms. It's up to the thighs by the time they get to Antioch. It's up to the waist in Corinth. It's too deep of a river to cross in Rome. Mm-hmm. To say, what will the new creation be like? Is to be standing on that west shore that Ezekiel saw amongst the trees and look back across the river to this water flowing to the sea and ask the man that's waiting on the other side, where is the water? We're living in it. Mm-hmm. And fundamentally, you are the water. You want a new creation? You're it. You're new. You're created. You're newly created. For the new creation. Mm-hmm. To which we can say, no, what's the future new creation? What's it look like when everything is a new creation, not just a few people? Mm-hmm. Well, what do the law and the prophets say? What do the apostles say? This imagery carries on. Redemption flows out from Eden, from the spaces where God's space overlaps with human space. So you bring the new creation to wherever you go. Supposedly, you moisten a dry world every day as you walk through it. And before we kind of poo-poo this and be like, well, what would Ezekiel, we should ask, what would Ezekiel think if he saw the world that we live in? If he walked into a grocery store in America, if he saw a surgery, if he saw ibuprofen, these are the promises that God put before us, that Jesus iterated would exist. We live in a world that is unrecognizably blessed to those who came before us. Now, the new creation has begun to permeate the world already. And don't get me wrong, the world is still filled with sin and death.
Yeah.
Those are unchanged. Those still are just the way they were for Ezekiel. Because they're not yet completely defeated. But the tools we have to oppose that are only growing stronger if you looked at it from Ezekiel's perspective. So Pentecost, tongues of fire, temple imagery of God entering a space. So where does it go from here? To where are all these images? It's going to where all these images superimpose on one another. New heavens and new earth, what is that? Well, it's where the new Jerusalem has descended out of the heavens to earth. But then it's also where the Garden of Eden fills the earth. But then it's a city. But then there's no temple in that city because the enthroned God and Jesus is the temple that from them flows the river out into the world around them. It's a garden, it's a city, it's a temple, it's all as one. These images have to be layered up to build a imperfect vision of what that world looks like when we see face to face and not through a mirror darkly. And this is where the Bible spends all of its imagery. So Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." What does it look like when it permeates everything? It looks like the conquest of death and sin. The result of that, every tear wiped away. The whole imagery, it's all summed up here. God comes into the human space fully. We don't go up into the heavens, into the God space. God comes down into our spaces. And both spaces are transformed by this. That's worth repeating. Both spaces are transformed by this. It's a new heaven. It's a new earth after this. How? For us, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. How for the heavens? I don't know. I haven't lived there. But John's imagery is all about how the city is crafted, not how it's populated. The inference, I think, is that the new heaven is to be populated by us humans. That's how it becomes a new heaven, is to be filled with the redeemed children of God. Now, all this is fine and beautiful and glorious, but tomorrow is a Monday. I am statistically certain that it is not the final day of the Lord. So what does all of this mean for us? Well, tomorrow morning, I recommend for your reading 2 Corinthians chapters 4 and 5. So that's just my suggestion. Read the whole thing of 2 Corinthians chapters 4 and 5. There's context, there's all of that that's important. It's worth taking the time to read through. But there's two verses that really will stand out in that. From chapter 4, verse 6, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us." Mm-hmm. And then in chapter 5, verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come." Mm-hmm. Let's pray. Father, thank you for reminding us. Thank you for showing us your plan. Thank you for putting it before us and for repeating it, Father, century after century, millennia after millennia, that you are drawing us as fast as ever we can be drawn. You are healing the world as fast as ever we will let you heal it, Father. We praise you for putting yourself into us, Father, into these very imperfect jars of clay. I pray that you would continue to forge these jars of clay into what you know them to be, into vessels fit for the new creation that you are ever creating in us and around us, Father. We praise you that we can live in an ever more redeemed and made new world, Father. And even though we experience the same sin, the same death that you did, Father, thank you that you have conquered both, that we can have hope in you, in your sacrifice, in your resurrection, in your current life that you have raised us into, Father, that we are new and we are being prepared by you for the new world that you build in us and through us, Father. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, who has made this possible. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Mm-hmm.